We're in Acts. I don't think we completely finished talking about Paul's conversion. So let's go back to chapter 9. Why did Ananias not want to go see Saul? Right. He was putting preachers in prison, and God calls him and says, "Go, Ananias, and preach to this guy." He says, "This guy puts Christians in prison." So here in chapter 9, by the way, that's Ananias is one of our lessons for Vacation Bible School. He's night, the fourth night, I think. Tonight's Moses. Tomorrow night's Gideon. Tuesday night is Jonah, and then Ananias. Talking about people who were reluctant to go and do what God told them to do. They eventually did it, but they didn't want to at first. And Ananias is one of those. Didn't want to go talk to Saul. But the Lord says to him in verse 15, Acts 9:15, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name." Where? Before the Gentiles. Aren't you glad of that? So Saul is chosen to bear God's name before the Gentiles. But wait a minute now. Chapter 10 is coming right after chapter 9. What's going to happen in chapter 10? Cornelius will be converted, but who's going to convert him? Peter will preach the gospel to Cornelius in chapter 9. And yet God is saying to Ananias, Saul is the one, Paul is the one who's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. So it doesn't say in the text anywhere, why would you think that Peter would be the one to preach to the household of Cornelius instead of Paul? What's that? He had a problem with the Gentiles. Who, Peter did? And, well, where do you read about that? If you've read Galatians, you might know what Ron's talking about. Peter pulled away from the Gentiles, and Paul was writing to the churches of Galatia, and he mentioned that in that letter, which is interesting. We might read that, and, oh, that's gossip. Well, that's not gossip. That's Paul reporting something that happened for educational purposes. And by the way, the Holy Spirit of God is inspiring Paul to write that down, that Peter did this. It wasn't the right thing to do, but Peter did it. So that may be part of it. And this is, I like to think about things like this because there's no answer given in Scripture. And I don't want to ever say, well, I'm going to come down to a conclusion and say this is it. But it bears, I think it's worthy of thinking about. When we read in chapter 9 that God is calling Ananias, you go talk to Saul because I'm calling him to go preach to the Gentiles. But then in chapter 10, Peter's the one who preaches to the Gentiles, who introduces them. But who fulfills the overall ministry to the Gentile world but Paul? He goes all over. The rest of Acts is going to be about Paul going all over the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel in towns everywhere. Where does he normally start, though? And you might look at me with blank stares because, well, Marty, we haven't got to those chapters yet. Not a city, but every time he would go to a town, the first place he would go, synagogue. If there was a synagogue, he'd show up at the synagogue. Remember when he wrote to the Romans? Chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? He said, because it's the power of God for salvation. To whom? To all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. So that was the order. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everybody, but to the Jew first. And that's what we're reading about here. Verse 17, Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul." Why would he call him brother? Why would he call Saul brother? What nationality were they? They were both Jewish. Is there more than a nationality to that? There is. There's a faith connected with that. So they are brothers in the Jewish faith, brothers in the lineage of Abraham, brothers along that way. But that's what he calls him, brother. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight. And he got up and was baptized. He took food and he was strengthened. In chapter 22, when Paul is recounting this, because he will tell this story in chapter 22, he says, Ananias said to him, well, do you remember what Ananias said to him? So what are you waiting for? Why tarriest thou, in the King James? Arise and be baptized and do what? Wash away your sins. So everything Saul had gone through at that point, he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was blind. Now, miraculously, he's given his sight back. Whatever those scaly things were that were on his eyes are gone, and he sees again. He's been fasting for 3 days. You know what he's been thinking about? It's inescapable, the conclusion, what he would have been thinking about. And now after all that, Ananias says, quit waiting. Get up. Be baptized, wash away your sins. John? Sure.
You're talking about what must be going through Saul's mind at that time. Got the scales in his eyes, which is the first recorded in history of contacts.
Mm-hmm.
You know they can't be comfortable. Right?
Right.
Or probably wasn't. The Bible doesn't say, but you know it can't be comfortable. So he's dealing with the pain. You ever get a little something in your eye and can't get it out, and how that feels?
Right.
So he's dealing with all of that for 3 days, plus can't see and trying to do all of that.
Just imagine the psychological, the mental, how else would you say it? What's he been doing up to this point? He's been persecuting the church on the basis of what? On the basis of the idea that this Jesus Christ is a fake. He's a heretic. He's led people down the road to destruction, and he's introduced false teaching into Judaism. That's what he's been going on. That's why he's willing. He says, I'm not just going to sit around and wait for the church to dissipate. I'm going to go to the high priests and the elders, and I'm going to get letters in my hand so I can take an entourage of guys. That's how educated I am. I used entourage. And anybody else ever use that word? And he takes them up to Damascus to do what? To persecute people who believe in Jesus Christ. That's how convicted he is that Jesus is not the Messiah. And then lo and behold, on the road to Damascus, he's struck blind. He falls to the ground. He's talking to Jesus, or rather Jesus is talking to him. And Jesus doesn't say, here's what you need to do. He says, you go into the town. And what's going to happen in town? There you'll be told what to do. Who's going to tell you what to do? One of these Christians that you've been persecuting is going to tell you what to do. Some guy you've never heard of, but he's heard of you and he's afraid of you because of what he's heard about you. That's what's going to happen when you get to Damascus. And that's exactly what happens. Yes?
You mentioned, you kind of touched on it, but the guilt of having been a large part of putting a lot of these people to death.
Right.
That you're now going to be calling brothers.
Yes. Well, Stephen was the first one to be put to death, and Saul held the coats of those who did it, and the Holy Spirit had Luke write down, he was consenting to Saul's death. It wasn't just, what's that? Yes, hearty approval. How do you come back from that? Can you? Well, sure you can. Saul did. It's like in physics. You throw a ball hard against the wall, what's it going to do? The harder you throw it at the wall, the harder it bounces back. And that's what Saul seems to be doing. He's doing a 180, and he's coming back to preach for Jesus just as strongly as he was persecuting Jesus. It's an interesting piece of history. And we are the benefactors. Benefactor? Is that the right word? We benefit from it. It's good for us. Look at finishing verse 19. For several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. So he's been baptized into Christ and he's spending several days with the disciples. What do you suppose they were talking about? Immediately, it says in verse 20, he began to do what? To proclaim Jesus where? In the synagogues. That's where he had gone. He had gone to the chief priests, the authorities, to get letters to persecute Christians. And now he's going back to the Jewish nation in their synagogues and saying, hey, he is the Son of God. I met him on the road to Damascus. All those hearing him, this is verse 21, Acts chapter 9, verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not the one or he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name? And those who had come here for the purpose of bringing him bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And here's where I want another verse. I didn't get one. How did he do that? How would Paul, without a New Testament, prove that Jesus was the Christ?
He was a student of the law.
Okay.
And, you know, with the things that's been around him, and then with Jesus saying, whoa, you know, why do you persecute me? And then he starts to, he hears the word, and he's already fervent about God's word. But he just realizes what he's missing. And to me, that would be part of it.
All right. What is there in the Old Testament that would prove that Jesus is the Christ? If you're Jewish, and somebody takes your scriptures, what would they go to? What prophecies about Jesus can you recall right now? Isaiah, all right. Isaiah chapter 52, going into chapter 53. I think they're having fun, but you're going to close the door, right? All right. Well, we should have that much fun in here. Miss Debbie, yeah, it's Miss Debbie. Have to talk to her. Y'all have too much fun down there. What were we talking about? Isaiah 52 and 53. Well, flip back there real quick. This is a big deal because in the context of this part of history, they did not have, as we understand it, a written copy of a New Testament. They probably had a bunch of notes and things they'd written down that Jesus had said and that the apostles told them Jesus had said and Jesus had done, but no bound leather-covered copy of a New Testament. But they did have the Old Scriptures, and they knew the Old Scriptures. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. Isaiah 52, 13. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, what just happened? Isaiah talks about how highly exalted the servant was, and then what does he say about the servant? He's highly exalted, but then he was marred more than any man. How does that make sense? Why would Isaiah write that? I mean, if you're making this up on the fly, why would you write two opposite things that are going to happen? And yet, was that true of Jesus? Both those things were absolutely true. He was highly exalted. What happened when he rode into Jerusalem on that donkey? What were people doing? They were shouting out, Hosanna in the highest, and taking off their clothes and putting palm fronds, breaking down branches and putting them in the street so his donkey wouldn't have to walk in the dirt. That's how highly exalted he was in their minds. What happens a few days later? He's nailed to a cross. After he's beaten, that's where when Isaiah says his appearance was marred more than any man, you can imagine in both accounts of Jesus being before authorities, it says he was slapped in the face and he was spat on. And then when he was beaten, that flagella, it had seven cords with things at the end of those cords. And some of those almost certainly came around and hit him in the face while he was being beaten with it. Because under Jewish law, how many times could you strike a man? Actually, 40. You could strike him 40 times, but they backed off to 39 because they didn't want to break the law. How many times could a Roman strike you? Until he was too tired to hit you anymore, just as many times as he wanted. What else happened to Jesus? The crown of thorns pressed down on his face. So when Isaiah says that his visage was marred more than any man, he wasn't making anything up. He wasn't exaggerating, I don't think, at all. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations. And when the Jews heard the word sprinkle, what do you think they thought about? Sacrifice, the altar, the blood sprinkled. Blood was sprinkled in the, I think it's the 24th chapter of Exodus, to ratify the law. And blood was sprinkled with the sacrifices. Blood was sprinkled all over the place in the Old Covenant. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. And then he talks about him in the 53rd chapter. Who's believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. No stately form or majesty was had by Jesus that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we would be attracted to him. So when you see a show about Jesus and he's a good-looking guy, they got it wrong. There wasn't anything about Jesus that you'd go, oh, yeah, he's a good-looking guy. Just a root out of dry ground. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And talks about his burial. Buried with a rich man. And yet he was counted among transgressors. All these things that are seemingly opposites of one another, Isaiah puts down in writing. What other prophecies are there in the Old Testament that Paul might have used? How about the betrayal price? Zechariah talked about 30 pieces of silver, and he didn't just talk about 30 pieces of silver. He talked about what was done with those 30 pieces of silver. This is 400 years before Christ comes in the flesh. Zechariah says there were 30 pieces of silver counted out for my price. And they threw it in the potter's house. Bought a potter's field. The darkness, Amos talks about the darkness. I mean, the prophecies go on and on and on. And Paul could have easily gone back to these and said, look at all these things that our prophets have said about Jesus. And why would Isaiah and the other prophets as well say these things about the Messiah that lead us to believe he was supposed to be killed by us? I mean, if they're making this up, great story about the Messiah of the Jews. Let's make up a great story. Well, let's say that he came and he was rejected and put to death. What does David write about him? He says, they pierced my hands and my feet. They gambled over my clothes. They look on me. They stare. All my bones are out of joint. All these prophecies about Jesus could have been used by Paul and the others to prove that Jesus was the Christ. And any right-thinking Jew would have read those and said, oh, I never saw that before. I never thought about it. And here's a context. It's like the fill-in-the-dots kind of a picture. And now that Jesus has lived his life and these things have happened to him, and we're not even talking about things that Jesus could have said, let's make this happen to make it look like I'm the Messiah, like getting a donkey and riding into Jerusalem. That was also part of the prophecy, but he could have controlled that, but he couldn't control who was going to gamble over his clothes. He couldn't control having his hands and his feet pierced. Couldn't control what tribe he was born into and what family he was born into, because those things were also in prophecy. None of that was within his power to bring about, but it all came about. So, Saul is mightily confounding the Jews. There in verse 22 of Acts 9. So it says in verse 23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. Why would they do that? What's that?
People away from their culture.
All right. They can't refute what he's saying. So, well, if we can't refute what he says, let's just kill him.
Jesus.
Of course.
Better one man die than the nation fall away.
Right.
So they're true to form.
Yeah. I have to guard myself because I see people doing things I disagree with. And sometimes I don't know enough to speak out properly against what they're doing. And I think, well, we need to just shut these people up. Well, no, I need to learn more. I need to learn a little more so I can speak out and tell people. But the thing about it is, and this is something I take great comfort in. Most everybody knows really what's right and wrong. We just gravitate towards things that have appeal for us. And sometimes what we gravitate towards are things that are true because we value the truth. And I want to always value the truth. I don't want to value something just because, well, this is what I believed for X number of years, and so I'm going to hold on to that. Well, there's some value in that because there's a reason why you hold to some things, and you don't want to give them up too soon. But everything should be examined. What did Paul write later? This apostle would write, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is right. And that's what we should do. Solomon said, buy the truth and sell it not. That's what Saul's doing here. He's bought the truth. And he's going into these synagogues and preaching it now. Not going to give up on this. And the rest of his life is a testament to his conviction that Jesus is the Christ. And that should be our conviction as well. And we should be so comfortable in that that we don't fear anything that anybody else says, because even if I don't know how to refute that right now, I know it's a lie because it's not what Jesus taught, and there's a way to refute it. I just don't know it right now. It's kind of like math. Math intimidating for anybody? Or English literature, is it intimidating for anybody? Or any other subject? You can learn it. All you need is somebody to show you, just like the Ethiopian eunuch. Well, how can I unless some man guide me? Well, somebody can guide you. You can learn it. It's there. So don't be afraid. I go out in the woods in the dark with a flashlight, and Debbie says, aren't you afraid when you do that? What I fear most is a skunk. I don't want to happen across a skunk in the dark and not know he's there. But the thing about the woods is, it's the same stuff there at night that's there in the daytime, and I'm not afraid in the daytime. Why would I be afraid at night? Going in the woods. Besides, I've got 3 or 4 weapons on me all the time. You just know. You understand. You don't need to be afraid. And we don't need to be afraid. Amen? Even if we don't know and understand everything that we need to fight against, there's no need to be afraid. I don't know about you, but I've been, I hate to say encouraged. But when I was in the service back in the 70s, we trained to fight Russia all the time. They were the force to be feared. And now that they've come into Ukraine and the Ukrainians have pummeled them, it's like, whoa, okay. Whew. Maybe we don't have to be too afraid. But there's always something you don't know about. And that's usually what we fear. We have things, I don't know what might happen. Why are we afraid of the dark? Because you can't see what's there. You turn on the light, oh, now I can see there's nothing there. Except the monster under the bed that I can't see. But that's kind of the way we are. We like to know. And God says, I know. I know. I'm going to send Saul to preach, and he's going to see how many things he's going to suffer for my namesake. Aren't you glad that when you started life as an adult, God didn't give you a letter and said, now here's all the difficult things you're going to face in life. Here's number one, you're going to face this. I just shot myself right there, I think, if I had a letter telling me all that. But when you meet those obstacles one at a time, or sometimes two at a time, God says, come on, I'm going to help you through this. And he does. And that's what God's doing here. He's helping Ananias to get over his fear of going to talk to Saul. He's helping Saul over his ignorance of what he's doing, and helping him get his head straight and making such a huge change in his convictions. And Saul is now confounding the Jews, helping them to see the truth, whether they accept it or not. Life is confrontational. Have you noticed that? It's all confrontational. But it will come to a conclusion, and there will be, how can I say, there will be a side that wins, and it will be God's side. So. All right, I'm talking too much. Verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But who took him? Barnabas brought him to the apostles, to the apostles, and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had talked to him, and how at Damascus he'd spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So you've got this man, Barnabas, who is respected, and he's the one who's testifying to the character of Saul. So he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. Who were the Hellenistic Jews? Jews who they spoke the Greek language, almost certainly. They had Greek, lived in the Greek culture. They were living out in the world of Greece. But when the brethren learned of it, learned of what? That the Hellenistic Jews were trying to put him to death. They brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, which is where he was from anyway. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now that's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? In the comfort of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean?
After I'm gone, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And so would that be along those same lines as what you're talking about?
I think so. Didn't he call him a comforter? The comforter, who am I going to send in my name? That's the Holy Spirit.
If we have the Holy Spirit, we have no worries, because no matter what happens to us here, we're going home.
Exactly.
For all of us, should be a great comfort that, you know, as long as, you know, we have the Holy Spirit, you know, we don't worry.
You judge for yourself from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 how it relates to our situation. Matthew chapter 1, Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child, how? By the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was the source of life for Mary, and that source of life was the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is a source of life for you and me too. He lives in us, and he brings about life. The Spirit, he's the Holy Spirit. What does James say about the spirit and the body? As the body without the Spirit is dead, so the body with the Spirit is alive. Now, if the body with my spirit is alive, what about the body with my spirit and the Holy Spirit? That's life eternal. There's some comfort in that. I don't think that's the limit of the Holy Spirit's comfort. I don't even know how the Holy Spirit comforts us in every way, but I believe that he does. And I've taken great comfort, as I'm sure you have. How many times, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but you're just walking through a horrible mess in your life or your children's lives or somebody's life, and it's just tearing you up, but you pray. Like Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4, you pray and you come away from that prayer with peace that you can't explain. How come? Are you being silly? I don't think so. I think you've got peace because of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, that says, I know, everything's going to be okay. It's going to be all right. Right. I wouldn't stand up here and talk about this phrase and say, now let me explain this to you, how the Holy Spirit comforts us. I can't explain how the Holy Spirit comforts us. I just know that he does. There's no way. I can't even explain what the scales were, like John was asking about on Saul's eyes and what their effect. I just know that he was blind and he had something like scales that came off. And when they came off, he could see. What are the details? Well, only God knows that and Saul. But the Holy Spirit comforts. That's a good thing to know. It's a better thing to experience.
The wind, you know, that moves around.
And like what?
The Holy Spirit. That one passage, he's like the wind that moves. You know, we don't really,
right.
We know, but we really don't understand. You know, it's just.
You can't touch it, you can't see it, but you can feel its effects.
Right.
You know, whenever.
We were reading in Isaiah a while ago, and we were talking before you took us to that passage. And you were thinking about Christ and his, what he had to suffer and how the Old Testament described what he was going to go through. And you think about, I hate to do this, like if I was at a execution and one of my children had done something and I was going to have to sit there and watch him be put to death. And then how God turned his head from Christ, and it tells us in the Bible, because he was bearing the weight of the sin of the world. I mean, just to see, it's overpowering, okay? And then to see, because of that overpowering, then that love for us, we just don't have a clue.
I have to agree. Don't have a clue. We have an inkling, but that's about it. Even when you've gone through something, you can forget what it was like to go through that. It's just part of our humanity to be that much. I don't want to use the word failure, but we do fail in a lot of ways. And you, I don't know about you, but I fail in ways. I should have known better than that. Maybe I'm just repeating that to myself because that's what I heard from my mom. Marty Kester, you know better. And I did. And I still know better. But I don't always do better. And here's God saying, hey, I want to bring you up here with me. And I keep thinking, why? Why do you want me up there? Anyway, don't forget. I keep reminding he made me in his image just like he made you in his image. And that's another thing I don't think we can fathom. And from a practical standpoint, you have a grandchild that's two. How valuable are they? Can they mow my yard? Can they wash my dishes? Can they clean out my car? Can they organize my closet? Actually, if you have a two-year-old, what are you going to spend all your time doing? Cleaning up after and monitoring and stopping them, and it's going to wear you out. And yet, how many of us with a two-year-old grandchild would say that there's anything in the world more valuable to you than that two-year-old grandchild. Something about love and about the connection and the relationship. I don't know what all that is, but I know that's the best thing there is. Because this is all about relationships. That's what life is all about. It's all about relationships. It's not about stuff. It's not about gaining more money and having a 401k and a great retirement and a big house and a boat and a hunting lodge. It's not about all that stuff. That's just the stuff that kind of comes along and sometimes even gets in the way. Life is about relationships. So when God says, I love you so much, I'm going to send my son so I can buy you back and give you eternal life, and we're going to be together for that life, That's all relationship. You're not reading that into it. That's what it's all about. And it's the same thing in our lives. If our lives are fulfilling, it's because we have relationships with people that mean something to us. And no matter how much stuff you've got, if you don't have those relationships, the stuff becomes meaningless. Meaningless. All right. The last part of chapter 9 talks to us about the things that Peter did. Somebody read for us 32 through 35. Who's got that? Just a little chunk of text there. All right, Rich?
As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydia. There he found a man named Ananias, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Ananias, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately, Ananias, I'm not pronouncing that right. Is it Ananias? Immediately, Ananias got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord.
All right. I don't know how to pronounce his name either. I know how I would pronounce it, but I don't know if that's right. So your guess is as good as mine. Good guess. So what's going on at Lydda? How long has this guy been bedridden? 8 years. And if you have any humanity in you at all and you know about this guy, what are you thinking? I mean, we're not talking about today, bedridden for 8 years, where you got all these fine medical things that you can do and techniques and a nice comfy bed that'll adjust, and you don't have all this stuff. He's been bedridden for 8 years. And what does Peter do? He says, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And what's he do? He got up. And what happens? Everybody who lived at Lydda and Sharon saw him. And what they do as a result? Turn to the Lord. Here's testimony that Peter's message is real. Verse 36. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. So she fell sick and died. Verse 37. They washed her body. They laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, do not delay, come to us. Peter rose, went with them. Wait a minute, why would they send for Peter? These are people of faith. Peter can do something about this. Go send for Peter. So Peter rose, went with them, and when he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments which Dorcas used to make while she was with them. What did Peter do? He sends them all out. Why? I don't know. He kneels down and he prays. Turning to the body, he says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. He gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And again, it says, it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. That's the pattern. Jesus enables the apostles to do the miraculous, but they're not just and able to do the miraculous for the sake of the miraculous. What are the apostles doing as they go everywhere? They're preaching the gospel about Jesus Christ. In whose name did Peter heal Annas? In Christ's name. And people, wait a minute, you said in Christ's name. Yes.
They acknowledge him as the one who's doing it, but yet through Christ's name he did this. Because they heard about that, and they called for him to come there.
That's a good possibility. I never thought of that before, but that may be it. Whatever it is, it's interesting to me that he sent him out and that the Holy Spirit didn't tell Luke, hey, Luke, write down, tell him why he sent him out. He didn't do that. Come on, Holy Spirit. I want to know. And he says, you don't need to know that, Marty. Sometimes it's not everything that the Bible says. It's some of the things that it doesn't say that help me understand. Yeah, this is an authoritative book. This is from God. Because if it were man writing this, I think all these details would be in here. Just like when you read a novel, I don't know that I've ever picked up a novel and read it and not see fine details describing all kinds of things that you would think, well, you don't need to describe that, but it adds to the story somehow because it's a novel. Louis L'Amour was like that. Anybody ever read Louis L'Amour? Or Louis L'Amour. I haven't met the man. I don't know how he pronounces it. Good Westerns. Clean Westerns. No sex or bad language. Just guys shooting up other guys because they're bad guys. Fun stuff like that. But he wrote about all kinds of details. I still remember some of the descriptions of people he wrote about. But you don't see that in the Bible unless what? What are the conditions where you'll see some descriptions of people? When it's pertinent to what happens. For example, who had a lot of hair? Remember Absalom? Had a lot of hair. Why is that pertinent? He got his head caught in a tree. So, who was taller than anybody else? Not Goliath. Saul, the first king of Israel. Why is that pertinent? Because God does not look on the outward man, but on the heart. And David was not a big guy. Saul was, but Saul was a failed king. Just interesting that these things are there for us to see.
The widow's out, like in the reference of the passage in Matthew 6:5-6, talking about, you know, pray in private and God will reward you openly. I mean, I don't know. But it leaves you searching why he did that, and that's part of the learning, and that may be why God did that, or the Holy Spirit had it recorded right. Like that. I don't know.
I don't either, but who else sent people out of the room before he healed somebody? Didn't Jesus do that? I think it was a little girl. He was going to resurrect, and everybody, she's dead. They laughed at him and said, you guys get out of here. Get out of here. And while they were out, he raised her. And that's what Peter's doing. Maybe that's the only reason Peter did it. Well, Jesus did that. I'm going to send everybody out too. I don't know. There's lots of times when we're studying that we'd like to know, but what we need to say is, I don't know. It doesn't say. And if it doesn't say, I can't know. Anybody got anything as we close? I apologize for moving so slowly this morning. We did move slow. But Lord willing, we'll jump right into the 10th chapter next week and talk about the conversion of Cornelius and his household and all the ramifications of that. Thank you. Appreciate you.